You are listening to Bible Direction for Life, the sermon podcast of Westside Baptist Church in Bremerton, Washington. We pray that the preaching and teaching you hear on this podcast connects the truth of the Bible to your life, that you would learn more about the triune God who made you and what he made you for. And now, here's today's message. Me in 1 Peter chapter 1 again, so go ahead and turn there. It's good to be with you all here on this snowy Sunday morning. I don't know how you all feel about snow, but snow puts me in a good mood, typically. Garrison Keillor once said that most events would cause more joy to people if they were canceled. And when so whenever snow comes, no matter what the event, even church, and maybe it's sacrilegious to say something like that, but there is some kind of joy, the potential of my whole plan might be upended by this, you know, cataclysm of a snowstorm that we're going to get, and then it stops after 30 minutes, and, you know, you have that moment where you then realize you have to grow up once again and handle responsibilities and get back to it. And so I am glad, though, in spite of all that, to be able to be here with each of you and be able to have a little bit of a snowy backdrop, which, you know, maybe you can kind of see out the door there, and I can see out the window here a little bit, so we get a little bit of the ambiance of the snow while still being here, gathering, worshiping the Lord this morning. And you know what, I sometimes wonder with weather, you know, we'll say things like, man, Washington is just behaving really weird right now. But we have to remember, God is the one that sends the weather. So what is God doing when he goes from yesterday, you know, nice bright sunshine, to rain, to snow, to sunshine, to rain, and now to snow again? Like, what is God trying to communicate to us or tell us or do? Or maybe he is just enjoying the weather. I don't know. We can't say. But God is doing it, and we are grateful for it. And I'm grateful to be here with you in the middle of it all. So let's read 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse number 22. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, this morning we come to you. And Lord, I am grateful for the snow. I'm grateful for my friends and my brothers and sisters who are here today, and for the opportunity that we have now to have sung and praises to your name, Lord, to have confessed our sins and, Lord, joyfully accepted the forgiveness that you have offered. And then, Lord, now to sit around your word and pay attention to what you have said to us. Lord, that you have spoken to us and given us instruction and guidance is such a blessing and such a grace. And I pray that we would accept it as such this morning with gratitude in our hearts and a willingness to follow the promptings of your Spirit through the word. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I want to think for a moment as we begin about how our relationships are formed. And I don't mean relationships. We usually, when we use that word right now, it typically refers to some kind of romantic relationship. But I mean just any kind of relation that we have with one another. So, of course, our first relationship started, well, when we were born. We had a mom and we had a dad, and we might have had brothers or sisters at the time, or maybe they came later, depending on where you sit in the pack of your family, but you didn't get to choose them. They just came along with this thing called life. They're yours whether you want them or not. And then there's a type of relationship that you have as you grow up that's just kind of a camaraderie, right? So you are in the same neighborhood as the other kids, and you guys ride your bikes on the same street, and that is what you have in common. That is what binds you together, is that you live here on Wilson Road or whatever the road was that was your childhood road. This is our place. This is our neighborhood. And that is what binds you together with those kids. Or maybe it's kids at school, that then these are your schoolmates, your classmates, the person you sit next to or in front of or behind in your school classroom. And you are together. Maybe you're not close, deep friends, but you are all together in the thick of it in school. Those are the type of camaraderie that even happens now as adults. And then there is the friend, that person who you are close to, who, as C.S. Lewis describes it, is someone who looks at the same thing and you're standing side by side and you see it and you say, "Do you see that?" And someone else says, "Yeah, I do. I mean, isn't this amazing? I love horses. I love computers. I love design. I love languages." Whatever the thing is that you are looking at and giving attention to, you both together appreciate this thing. And it can be a big group of you that all together appreciate this. And there's a friendship that forms around something. And then, of course, there's romantic relationships. The time you met your wife or your husband, whether it was love at first sight or a daring chase to the end that finally succeeded with her saying yes. Your relationship comes about that way. And then there's another kind of relationship, that of mutual benefit, right? So partnerships, relationships you have, this surrounds the marketplace and work. You need a job. You want something to do that is meaningful and purposeful, and you want to be paid for it so that you can actually eat and live and have sustenance. And there happens to be a shipyard or a delivery service or whatever your particular job is. Someone needs people to work and do meaningful things, and they're willing to pay for it, and so there's mutual benefit in the marketplace. And so a relationship is formed of employer and employee, or perhaps you're on the entrepreneur type end, and there's a customer, and you establish a relationship with a customer where they have something they need from you, and you have something you want from them, and goods are exchanged. So that's another way that relationships form. And then one last way, there's the mutual disagreement, where you both disagree vehemently, and now you are enemies. And just by virtue of the fact that you both disagree about something, there forms somewhat of a hostile relationship between you and another person. Now, some of these relationships, as we've seen, are chosen by us. They are partnerships or relationships that we've entered into willingly and voluntarily. And then there are others that are not chosen by us. They are chosen simply by our existence, by our life. Peter has been describing in this book of 1 Peter so far. He's been writing to a group of scattered Christians in Asia Minor, people who live in what is modern-day Turkey. And these scattered Christians have begun to follow Christ, and they are a small number. Christianity wasn't nearly as prolific as it is today. It wasn't quite as scattered. Even though it was scattered everywhere, there weren't as many people. And so they are a small minority of people who are following this man named Jesus. And Peter is writing to them to encourage them to continue to stand firm in the grace that Jesus has brought them. That's what he is trying to encourage them to do. And in the letter, as he writes them, he begins with a greeting, and he begins then with a little bit of a psalm or prayer or eulogy of praise to God about them. And in that first section, what it effectively accomplishes is defines who they are. It reminds them, here's who you are, and here's what God has done in your life to make you who you are. Because he's about to write to them and say, he's about to get to talking about, here's encouragement and here's advice about how to live. That's what he wants to get to. But before he gets to, here's what you need to be doing, he needs to remind them who they are in order to understand why they need to be doing these things. So he's saying, here are people like us, here is who we are. And then over here is what we do. Now, we've moved into this section already. And in the last sermon, we talked about two things he is encouraging these new believers to do. He is encouraging them to both hope and to be holy. They are to hope in the grace that Jesus is bringing at his revelation. And they are to be holy because Christ was holy too. And so those two commands are both demanded and enabled by the redemption that God has accomplished in their life. So he is defining for them who they are so that they know what to do. And that definition includes you have been brought into a new family. You have a new set of relationships that has been established. And it's not one that you have chosen. It is one that has been chosen for you. And so he gives us in this next section of this portion of 1 Peter, He gives us two additional commands. And we just read them. One of them, love one another. And the other one, in verse number 2 of chapter 2, desire the sincere milk of the word. So his first two commands, hope and be holy, and this is enabled and demanded by your redemption. And now he says, love one another and desire the milk of the word. And both of these are enabled and demanded by our redemption. And we're going to see how that is so as we work through the text this morning. So let's skip down, because he says in verse 22, he says, love one another with a pure heart fervently. That's the command. But before we get to the command, I want to begin with the peripherals of what he's saying. He says in verse 23, he commands this because you, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God. He has already said that our inheritance, he is already in defining who we are, he said that we have an inheritance that is waiting for us in heaven, and that we are being kept for that inheritance. And he describes that inheritance as being incorruptible. And he says that we are going to be kept for that inheritance too. And part here, he kind of fleshes that out a little more when he says that we are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed. That is the word of God. And if the seed by which we were born is incorruptible, then by definition, we too are incorruptible. We too have lives that are incorruptible and are going to be kept. And the seed that gives us that new life is the word of God. And we're going to talk about that in a little bit more here in a bit, which liveth and abideth forever. But then he says in verse 24, he's quoting Isaiah chapter 40. And this comes at the turn of Isaiah, when Isaiah is giving hope to these captives. And he says, for all flesh is as the grass, and all the glory of man is just as the flower that blooms on the grass, which one day is there and the next day is gone. The grass withereth, and the flower of it falls away. That doesn't last very long at all. But what lasts forever is the word of the Lord. And when he refers to the word of the Lord here in Isaiah, what he's referring to is the words of God's promises to these people that he has made to them, these covenants that God has made with Israel, that those words are going to be kept. And those words were kept by Jesus. Jesus comes and fulfills all the covenant obligations of the people of Israel, all the covenant obligations of mankind. And in Jesus, we find the blessing of salvation that we've talked about already in the first part of this chapter. So the seed is the word of God. It is incorruptible. And this word is the good news of our new covenant with Jesus Christ. Now, look at verse 22. Here's another modifier to this phrase, love one another. He says, seeing first of all, that we have been born again into a new family by incorruptible seed that is forever, meaning this family is forever. And then now, seeing that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. Well, what's he talking about? Verse number 2, if you remember this, just turn a page real quick over to verse number 2 here in 1 Peter. He says in the middle of it, unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. We were impure. We were defiled by our sin, and we needed purified. We needed forgiven. And that happened when Jesus shed his blood for us on the cross, and that blood was applied to us as the mark of our forgiveness. And so, seeing that your souls have been purified by the blood of Jesus, by obeying the truth, and this is what in verse number 1 it says, that obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus, what are we obeying? Well, this is the expression of our faith, the obedience that comes from responding positively to the gospel. So we have obeyed the truth of the gospel by the power of the Spirit. It's not of us, and that was also mentioned there in verse number 2, that it is through the sanctification of the Spirit. So by the power of the Spirit, we have been brought into this purity because of our obedience to the truth. Now, here's the new part. He's said all of this before. He's reminding us of what he's already said. But then he says in the middle, we have been seeing that you've been purified, seeing that you have purified your souls through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. This is the new information that's showing up here for the first time in Peter. He's saying that we have been set apart, we have been saved by the blood of Jesus for an unfeigned love of the brethren. This word unfeigned is just a big word for sincere, unmixed, pure love of the brothers. Why is it that he would say that we are saved for love for one another? Well, we just talked about living holy. That was one of the things that was commanded of us. And holy living is the obedience to Jesus in every aspect of life. So remember, he says in all of our conversation, all of our lifestyle should be shaped by obedience to Jesus. What is it that Pastor Scott read today that Jesus commanded us that fulfills the law? It is love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So that bundled in what it means to be holy is a love for one another. That's part of what it's going to look like for us as believers who are a part of this new covenant family, who have this new inheritance, is to love one another. And so then he says, okay, so here, all of that groundwork being laid, here's the command, love one another. Now, love is not simply some emotional attachment or some sentimental feelings about each other. Love is an action. It is a seeking of the good of your brother or sister. And he says to do this with a pure heart, a heart that has both been purified by God in terms of purified from sin and that is pure and unmixed in its motive, that the love for the brother is actually motivated by seeking their good. It's not motivated ultimately by seeking my own good in some way. It's truly and sincerely motivated to love them. And then he says, do it with a pure heart fervently. And this term fervently has to do with a eagerness to accomplish the goal. So it's not just doing it begrudgingly. There is an eagerness that should accompany this love for the brethren. And it's not just eagerness, but it's also consistency and constancy. That this love doesn't just show up in bursts, but this love is the kind of thing that is expressed consistently over time. Now, remember again who he is writing to. He is writing to believers who are scattered throughout Asia Minor, who have, by following Jesus, begun to experience some sort of ostracization from some separation from their society, where people see them as the weird and the outcast people who don't believe in all the gods and instead just say there's only one God. This is a bizarre group of people that we want to kind of push to the side. And they followed this man who was crucified by the Roman Empire. And so, you know, following a dead criminal isn't exactly the way to earn favor in society. And so they say, we need to push them to the side. So they are being separated from their society. In some cases, separated and split away from their families. They are losing connection to perhaps to their inheritance. And it's possible that some of the people he's writing to have been exiled from their homeland, and that's how they wound up here in the first place. So we've got a bunch of displaced and scattered people, and Peter is reminding them that they need to love one another because the gospel has formed a new network of relationships among them that is supposed to build one another up and love and care for one another in the absence of the other more natural relationships that have begun to be severed. Now, you and I might not have lost our connections to our family in the name of following Christ, and perhaps you have, but regardless of what your connection to your family is, all of us who are members of Westside or who are followers of Jesus at another church, we have all been made part of the family of God. We have all been born by that same seed that these brothers and sisters were. We have been born again by the power of the Spirit through the Word of God. That is how we have our new life, which means that we have new brothers and sisters, and it means we have obligations and responsibilities to them. It means that we have been called to seek the good of our brothers and sisters no matter what. We have at Westside a church covenant. So it's a list of a promise, a solemn vow that you make when you join Westside to say, here's how I am going to live. And a great majority of what that has to say is, here's how I'm going to live within our church family. The reason that we have that is not as an arbitrary list of things that we want you to do as a member of our club, but rather, and if you look in the scripture, you're not going to find the scripture saying, hey, you need to have, you know, I don't have a copy of it up here, but you're not going to find in the scriptures something that says you need to have a formalized church covenant that all people who join your church promise to uphold. The Bible doesn't say anything like that. But what we are trying to accomplish by formalizing this covenant is to remind us that whether we have chosen to or not, or whether we recognize it or not, by being a part of God's family, we now have obligations to one another that are very real. So that's not, so that the obligations, the way it looks like to love one another at Westside has been put into words in our church covenant. And that's why we're careful to ensure that what we have in the church covenant are the kinds of things that every believer anywhere should follow. So we're not going to tell you, hey, here's the exact kind of music you're going to listen to. But we are going to tell you that you should gather with us on Sunday mornings and sing praises to God, because that's the thing that all Christians everywhere should do, is gather together with the church and sing praises to their God. So that's that. So for us, we have some clear lines drawn of what it looks like for us to love one another well here in this congregation. And we are called to be fervent. We are called to be intentional and proactive in it. And this call to love one another also includes the call to expand our capacity for love for one another. And while the command is simple, obedience to the command is not easy, because that means that you have to love people who are different than you. You have to love people who have different lifestyles. They eat different things. There are those people who you have to love, the people who are gluten-free, people who are dairy-free, people who are free from all happiness and joy in the world. You have to love people who have different education than you do, who live in barbaric places like south of the Gorst Turn. You have to love people who are in different stages of life. That means that there are elementary age, grade school kids in here who have to love high schoolers, those dirty people. There are high schoolers here who have to love the grade school students and not be annoyed and angry and not love your younger brothers and sisters. There are people who are in college, who are at college age, or maybe they're courting, or they're newly married, or they're new parents, or they're in a new career stage, or they're empty nesters and retired. And they all have to love one another. And they all have to deal with the particular differences that that just naturally happen as a result of these different stages of life. People are in different stages of Christian growth here, which means that there are some who are unaccustomed to church and perhaps feel awkward in these circumstances. And so a person who has been in Bible studies for decades is going to sit next to someone who is in their fourth Bible study, and there's going to have to be love one for another. There are going to be differences amongst our congregation even now of convictions, how to apply the scriptures, differences about how the church should operate, how the church should worship, how we should read the book of Revelation, how we should educate our children. All of these things are differences that show up in our church. And I want you this morning to think not of a category of person, but I want you to think of individual people here in this room who are like that, people who are different from you, who maybe are difficult to love simply because of their difference. There are difficult people in here, people who are immature, people who are needy, people who are loners and are hard to talk to just because they don't want to talk to anybody. There are people who annoy you. There are people, the crazy people who love snow. There are people who ultimately, in some ways, just aren't deeply formed by Jesus. That there's corners of their life that you're going to interact with them on, and their life has not been as deeply formed, perhaps, as yours. And God has commanded you to love your brothers and sisters. God has commanded you to seek what is good for them, to seek their best interest here living out in community. And that is difficult. That can be painful. But the command is simple. And he doesn't give us wiggle room to say, you know, there are difficult circumstances that maybe you don't have to love or you don't have to love as much. No, he says, love one another, every individual person, fervently and with a pure heart. That is the command that has been given us to us today. And that should feel like a big one, because it is. And like your family, you didn't get to choose these brothers and sisters. They just happen to be here. They just happen to be people that you have to live with. Now, that's one of the commands. And in chapter 2, verse number 1, we see a bunch of, a big list of things that would destroy that kind of communal life. Let's look at them. We have, he says, wherefore, laying aside malice, that is ill will. So just willing that bad things would happen to your brother or to your sister. That can't be allowed to thrive in a culture of love for one another. Guile, deceit. This is deceiving one another in some way. So maybe this looks like being dishonest with someone about what your actual intentions are because of whatever reason, you're afraid of something bad happening as a result of telling the truth. And so instead of being honest about what you think or about what you want or about what you're after or about what you're doing, you're dishonest and you deceive and you trick. Hypocrisy. This is putting on a mask in front of other people. Living one way, but knowing that back behind the mask is something very, very different. So that could be trying to put on the mask of looking righteous and looking good. That could be putting on a mask of looking happy. It could be putting on the mask of being a person who is, you know, really, that really loves your brother, but then doesn't. Putting on the mask. Envy. This is that the disease of the sinful attitude of wanting what someone else has, being not being content with what God has provided for you, but instead wanting their station in life. Envy destroys relationships. Slander, evil speakings is what it says here in the King James. Speaking to do evil to another person with your words. That using your words in some way, that whether intentionally or not, disparages another person and hurts them. So these are community-destroying vices. But here's a problem with this list, and that is that this list does not belong with our previous command. And this was a puzzle to me. A little bit of a puzzle. Because, you know, the chapter divisions, so chapter divisions in the scripture are not necessarily divisions of thought. Sometimes they are, sometimes they're not. And as I looked at this, the command to love one another, well, this list of vices definitely gets in the way of loving one another, so it definitely should go with verses 22 through 25. However, it's actually packaged with 2 and 3, which is a little bit odd, because it would seem like he would say, so lay aside all malice so that you can love one another, and then desire the sincere milk of the word. But no, he packages this together. So let's first of all try to understand what he's saying here in verse number 2. So look at what he says. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word. Now, first of all, this label of newborn babes, in other passages in Scripture, Paul talks about those who were craving milk, who needed milk, and they should have moved on to meat. And he's talking about people who are spiritually immature, that they have not grown. And instead of being ready to digest meat, they still need the milk of the word. And he is speaking specifically of spiritual immaturity. But Peter doesn't give any indication that that is what he is trying to communicate here, of some stage of maturity of Christianity. Instead, he is just simply using the metaphor in order to demonstrate what kind of craving we should have. So a newborn infant does not have a whole lot of desires in this world. They're not exactly thinking about their career choices or about the kind of electives they want to be taking in high school. No, they're thinking about one thing and one thing only, and that is, I want to drink milk until I'm so tired that I can't drink milk, and then I want to go to sleep, and then I want to drink some more milk until I'm tired enough I can't drink milk, and then I'm going to sleep some more. That sums up the desires of the infant. There's one thing that they crave, and that is what Peter is wanting us to get in terms of this metaphor. He says, so as a newborn baby, desire the sincere milk of the word. Crave the milk of the word. Well, what does he mean by this, the milk of the word? What is that? Well, naturally, as believers who have been around in church a long time, whenever someone says the word, we immediately think of the text of Scripture, the Bible that we have in our hands. That, you know, get into the word. When we say things like that, what we mean is read your Bible, study your Bible, understand your Bible. But that is not exactly the way that Peter would have been using this term. Because, for one thing, they all didn't have access to the text of Scripture exactly like we do today, where I've got multiple copies at home that I can access easily. And if we look at Peter's use of the word in this previous chapter, we've just read a few references. So let's take a quick look back up at 23. He said that we were born again by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever, and then he connected that to what the prophets spoke in Isaiah about the word of the Lord. And then he said that that word that the prophet Isaiah had spoke, and this word that I am speaking to you, is the gospel that is preached unto you. And earlier in verse number 12, he says that he uses that phrase of the gospel being preached to us to have to do with the whole story of redemption. That essentially what he is communicating when he says the milk of the word is not the get into your Bibles, but rather feast on the good news of the grace of God that has come to you in Jesus. So that if we were just to simplify what he is saying, I want you to crave Jesus. I want you to crave the grace that he has brought to you. I want you to depend upon the gospel. So that, in other words, we've got in verse 22, he says that the seed of the word of God is what initiated your new life into this family. And now he has switched metaphors and says that the same seed that initiated your new life into the family of God is the milk that sustains your new life in the family of God. That the word of God both initiates and makes you a part of the family, and it is what feeds you and grows you, is Jesus himself. The good news of the gospel of what Jesus has done, that is what we should be craving. And he says in verse number 3, if so be you have tasted that the Lord is good. So if you have had a taste of his goodness in bringing you into his family, then continue to crave that same grace, that same goodness that God has showed to you in Christ. That's what he's saying to them. And here's why verse number 1 belongs with this group of verses and not with the previous one. Is because what we are, Peter knows us. Peter knows people. Peter knows what we are tempted to do. And he knows that we are tempted to walk into the reading of the will and to claim that we are related to the benefactor and say, the inheritance is mine, but I'm not related to that guy, and I'm not related to that guy, or that lady, and that girl. They're not my family, but I am here to claim my inheritance. He knows that we are the kind of people who want to come in and take what Jesus has to offer, but not actually join the family. That we want the benefits of being a family member without all of the messy life that comes with having that guy as my brother and that lady as my sister. That's what Peter knows. And so he is saying we have to put aside these community-destroying vices, because if we don't, then we're not actually going to get Jesus. I mean, think about Peter. Peter is the one who Jesus is teaching. And he says some crazy stuff in this lesson in John. He says, you're going to eat my flesh and you're going to drink my blood. And people are walking away from him, saying, whoa, I don't know if I can stick around for this. I mean, the free loaves and fish were great, but this teaching is wild. They get out of town. And Jesus looks to the disciples and says, are you guys going to go away too? And Peter says, Lord, you have the words of life. To who else am I going to go? He is saying, I'm stuck with you, Lord. There's no one else that's offering what you are offering. I am yours and I am stuck to you. But realize what he's also saying. Not only am I stuck to you, but that means I'm stuck to Matthew. That means I'm stuck to John and James, and I'm stuck to Bartholomew and to Judas. Because all of these guys are saying the same thing. They're all saying, hey, Jesus, you've got the words of life. We're with you. And I mean, that means I've got this random bunkmate that I really don't like because he's just a little bit weird. He's been fishing a little too long. And this guy, he's been taking up taxes for too many years, and he's got too much of an accountant brain for me to hang out with him. But listen, I've got no other options, so I've got to hang out with these guys. That's what Peter is claiming beyond just being stuck to Jesus. He's stuck now with the people who are following Jesus. Amen. And Peter here in this text knows that in order for us to continue to get Jesus, we are going to have his people too. There is no a la carte option for Christianity where you can say, amen, I want Jesus, but I don't want the entree of the whole family. But with Jesus, the entree comes along. There is no a la carte option. You can't just choose him. These are your family members, whether you like it or not. And Jesus has ordained that part of the work that he is doing in you to prepare you for the inheritance that he has is putting you into this family. That this is part of how he makes you into his people, is that he gets you in here, and the love that you show to others and the love that they show to you shape and mold and transform you into the image of Christ. And so if you try to get Jesus without getting his people, you are going to lose Jesus too. Amen. The message this morning is that you need to long for Jesus, because that's why we're all here. That's what we all want. We all want Jesus. But we long for him by loving our brothers and our sisters. And we love our brothers and sisters by longing for Jesus. That is the message of this text this morning. Now, when you hear this command to love one another, and the call is that you need to love everyone and you have an obligation to everybody, I can imagine that there would be some questions and some maybe sense of guilt. Because as you thought about individual people just a moment ago within this congregation who you have differences or who are difficult, you might feel a little bit of guilt because, well, you know what, I'm better friends with some people here in this church than with others. And I definitely like some people here in this church more than I like other people. And I want to say that Christianity doesn't destroy how relationships are formed naturally. In other words, I still have a family, and they're sitting here in church with me. I have a deeper and different obligation to them than I have to the rest of you. That obligation has not been erased by Christianity. I have friends in this church, some who I am closer to than others. And those friendships that are formed around looking at and seeing the same thing and enjoying the same thing together, those kinds of friendships are still natural, and God still intends for them to be cultivated and developed and deepened. The problem is not the natural relationships that we have. You're also going to have probably colleagues in this church, people that by virtue of being in church together, you're going to partner together in some kind of endeavor, of some kind of work, some kind of labor that makes you relate as players in the marketplace together. These are all those natural relationships that I talked about earlier that are the way relationships are formed, and that's okay. And sometimes we feel like there's cliquishness in church, and people will talk about cliques, and often people who complain and are the noisiest about cliques in churches are those who are simply envious of the deep relationships that are formed among other people because they cannot form them themselves. And in churches, we often become socialists when it comes to our distribution of loves and relationships, and we want to flatten out all relationships in church. Everyone has to be just as equally close to everybody. That's exactly how it needs to go, and so we're going to redistribute the relationships. That's not how God intended relationships to happen. For one thing, you're finite. I can't possibly be best friends with everyone here, and you can't possibly be best friends with everyone. So that I want to put that out there, that that's not what I'm saying. But what God does call us to is that the relationship, the covenant obligation that I have to you as my brothers and sisters in Christ is the same across the board with every one of you. I have taken a church covenant with you to love you and care for you in the name of Jesus. No matter who you are, no matter how much I like you or dislike you, my promise to you is the same. That is what happens as members of the family of God. And we can be tempted, even as believers, who have joined, if you're a member here and you've joined this church, then you have already signed up to be on board with this group of people. And, you know, hold on, get in and sit down and hang on for this ride, because it's a good one. It's fun, it's wild, it's crazy. I love these people. But it's going to be difficult. It's going to be hard. There are going to be people you don't like. But what we can't allow, so you've already signed up, in one sense, for Jesus and taken his people with him. But even as people who have signed on to that, we can be tempted to leave Jesus' people behind by allowing those natural relationships to begin to inform our obligations to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. So that it looks like something like this, that I have a friendship that maybe is a deep and close friend to me, but I have an obligation that I've taken that I'm going to love them. And it might be that as I'm hanging out, something comes up that needs to be called out in terms of their holiness. It says, brother, listen, that's not what holy living looks like. But because I want to maintain the natural relationship of the friendship so much, I'm not willing to uphold my obligation to them as my brothers and sisters in Christ. And so I let it go. Or it could look like that there is someone who's in proximity to you, who is not like you and who is difficult to like, but that then they have a need that you have the opportunity to fulfill, and you don't, simply because, well, I don't like them. I mean, I don't even really know them. They're asking for help with, trying to come up with something off the top of my head. They're asking for help with their bathroom drain. Their bathroom drain's not draining. I know how to unclog bathroom drains, but I don't know them at all. I don't, why would I help them? Well, because they're your brother or sister. Or perhaps people, there's someone who's bereaved. Someone, Dave just recently lost Jackie. So the opportunity to come and join together and celebrate her life in the memorial service and join and love and encourage and support Dave. You might not know Dave, but you have an obligation to him, to love him and to encourage him in whatever way you have, in whatever way your particular relationship with Dave allows. It doesn't mean you have to act like you're closer to him than you're not, but you must acknowledge that you have a responsibility to him. You must acknowledge that you have a real responsibility to every member of this church to love them and to care for them fervently and actively. And what that might look like for you is just simply going up to someone at church on Sunday who you don't know that well and saying, hey, tell me about yourself. Like, what do you like? What do you not like? Tell me about how you came to Jesus. Tell me about what you hope to see in your life. Like, just open up a conversation with them so that you get to know them. And maybe you're never going to become deep, fast friends with that person, but now you know something more about them, know more about how to love and pray and care for them as a member of this church with them. You have an obligation to everyone in this church that supersedes. It doesn't supersede in the sense that it erases other relationships, but it exists alongside them and must be taken into account. You don't have the luxury of allowing your friendships and your likes and dislikes to shape who you have obligations to as covenant members of this family. You must accept that these are your brothers and sisters. And just like your real life brothers and sisters, there are some that you're close to, and then there are some that you can't bear. But you have an obligation to love. Here's another thing. He says that we're infants. I just want to remind you that this fact of being infants, I'm going to be with Dave for millions and millions of years. If I believe in eternal life, then I'm going to be with him for millions of years. This time we spend on earth together is so short. This is basically, you say, well, I'm not really close to them and I don't know if I would ever come to like them. Well, you've got a long time to get there. You don't have to be in a hurry to be chummy right now because you've got eternity with these brothers and sisters. And this extends beyond just this life or just this short time maybe you're here at Westside. This is the kind of thing that extends on into eternity, and we have the joy of growing up with one another into our salvation and into our inheritance so that we, by working together, by loving one another, and by, you know, sometimes the iron clash sharpening iron, we have the opportunity to shape ourselves by God's grace and by His Spirit into the type of people who are ready to receive the inheritance that He has for us. And then one day we're going together, inherit that glory with one another, and it's going, and whatever we are is going to in part be because of what God did in us through each other. And that's a wonderful gift and a wonderful blessing. So don't ignore the people of God. Because if you walk away from God's people, you are walking away from God. You can't have Jesus and not have His people. And this morning, you might be someone who is on the outskirts of Christianity, someone who is considering Jesus, but you're unsure about us. You're like, I like Jesus. I'm just not so sure about you guys. And you're right to be worried. Because Peter writes in verse number 1, to lay aside malice and guile and hypocrisies and envy and evil speaking. You know why he says to lay that aside? Because that's the kind of thing that we do. That is the kind of people that we are and that we have to grow in to not be. So you're right to be worried about us. But Peter makes it clear that Jesus is worth it. Jesus is your only hope for life, your only hope for forgiveness of your sins, your only hope for eternity, for the inheritance that He has to offer. He's the only hope for all of the problems that you didn't even know you have. He is the hope for it. And He has chosen to use crazy people like us to help you become more like Him. And if you want Jesus, you're not going to get around having this people. So come to Him. Because He's worth every difficult conversation you'll have with a person at Westside. He's worth every messy, awkward social situation you'll find yourself to be a part of. Jesus is worth every bit of it. So come to Him and long for Him because He is the spiritual nourishment that you need. That's why we're here. We're not here because these people are all just dandy and perfect and they're the most easy people to get along with, even though I actually kind of think that. We're not here because of that. We're here because of what God has done through us by being with these people. We're here because what God is, what Jesus has promised us. And we're here because we just can't let go of Jesus. We don't want to. And we're willing to take whatever that means. And in this case, it means these people. So come to Jesus this morning. Long for Jesus and love his people. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to this message. If you would like to learn more about the Westside Baptist Church, please visit our website, www.BibleDirectionForLife.com. Subscribe to the podcast if you would like to hear new sermons and lessons each week. And remember that a sermon podcast is no substitute for opening up a Bible and reading it for yourself.